Well, this evening, I do want to switch things up just from our normal study through the book of Zechariah for a couple of weeks, because yesterday, oral arguments before the Supreme Court started to take place on the case of Childs versus Salazar, which is a case that is set to determine the extent of the state's ability to ban conversion therapy. And conversion therapy is just referring to a plethora of ways in which people aim to help those who are dealing with homosexual desires to be able to have change in those desires. And so this case is going to have nationwide consequences, potentially affecting similar laws in more than over 20 other states, because over 20 other states have enacted bans on conversion therapy for minors. And here's why this case is so important. The definition of conversion therapy is so broad that it includes pastoral care. It includes basic biblical discipleship and counsel. And so we're not just talking about things where it's like electroshocking people and doing this stuff. There's a bunch of stuff under the umbrella of conversion therapy that, quite honestly, we would say they are not helpful. In fact, some of them are even harmful and detrimental. But under that broad umbrella is even included just pastoral care. What's even included are those who were former homosexuals that have come to Christ and them just sharing their testimony of hope in Jesus. And so there's a lot of broad sweeping ramifications that can come about as a result of this Supreme Court decision. And so we just want to pray that a good decision, a good judgment will be made, freedoms will be in place, because here's the thing. Our world has elevated sexual desires to the level of being someone's primary or core identity, and those desires are said to be immutable. That is, that they can't change. And so this case is going to have massive implications, and if the ruling goes in a way where states can ban this, we could probably expect that to happen within our own state, and that could mean litigation problems, because at the end of the day, none of us are going to stop doing what the Lord has called us to do. And so we'll just live and we'll do what the Lord wants us to do, and we'll proclaim the truth and point to hope that there can be change and transformation no matter what. But I prefer to have liberty to do it. I would rather that. And so we want to pray. We want to pray for a good decision here. And it's to this end that I really want to revisit an older message that I have taught on image and identity. And I've been wanting to reteach it for some time because upon teaching it last time, I thought, you know, I could have spelled some things out, I think, with greater precision and just been a little bit more clear. And so now with this underway, I think there's just opportunity to do that, for us to recap this issue. And so if you would, just open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we're going to camp out primarily. And we'll ask the Lord, even now, just to prepare our hearts to learn more about what the Bible has to say about our primary identity, our core identity, and what it means to be made in the image of God. And so, Lord, we come before you, and we just ask that you would speak to us to this end. Lord, help us to see what the Scriptures have to say about who we have been created to be, those made in your image. What that means for who we are and how that is to function and look in the world, I pray that you would shed light upon this issue. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, identity is crucial to our human existence. Identity shapes our sense of self and it guides our path forward. A lack of identity can cause a person to feel adrift and out of place. And with it, we discover meaning and belonging. Identity brings meaning and belonging. The family unit is an integral part of establishing a child's identity, and that is one of the reasons why there has been an attack and a breakdown on the traditional family. The enemy seeks to steal and to kill and destroy, and so he seeks to bring disruption in that area. And having a breakdown on the traditional family, it has a massive and tragic and negative effect upon society at large. I think we can all see it. In fact, when you look at statistical studies, for the number one factor that is causing kids to perform poorly in schools, it is not a lack of funds, but a breakdown of the home. A breakdown of the home is the number one contributing factor to kids not receiving the education that they need. Identity is so important and crucial to human flourishing that every human being struggles with identity to some degree or another. And the struggle for identity, which helps us to find purpose and belonging, is no more clearly evident than in the teenage years of development, right? We've all lived through those years. When I was a teenager, it seemed like your identity was narrowly pegged down to just a few categories, and you needed to have your identity category all figured out so that you could fit in and find the group that you were dominantly going to associate with. And so in the 90s, you had rockers, you had skaters, you had jocks, you had the nerds, you had goths, you had stoners, and I'm sure there are a few other categories in that mix. Now, unfortunately, I fell into the latter category of a stoner. It caused me to hang out with some knuckleheads and set my life down a poor track. Now, given the profound impact that identity has upon our lives, one would assume that the Bible is going to have something to say upon this issue, and that assumption would be absolutely correct. In fact, right out of the gate, just starting in Genesis 1, the scriptures immediately begin to speak into this issue rather clearly. And since the Bible sets the stage for human flourishing in terms of our created identity, it is absolutely essential for us as believers to recognize and understand the core identity that God has placed inside of every single man, woman, and child, into all of humanity. Our core identity is rooted in and it flows out of God's created design to those who have been uniquely created in the image of God. And since this is the case, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does this mean? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Now, understanding what it means to be an image bearer is to understand our core identity. It's to understand who you and I truly are as a person and to lay hold of our ultimate sense of purpose and direction and belonging. You and I were designed to have and to operate our lives out of. This is a big topic. It's a major issue. And I would go so far as to say that understanding Genesis 1 through 3 and what it means to be made in God's image is of such fundamental importance to our lives that without it, we will never understand the meaning of our life or the purpose that we're supposed to have in our life. Now, I think there is more that the scriptures shade out for us in other areas as to how our identity and our sense of belonging is formed in family and place and in shared experiences, but we ought to root and ground our chief understanding about who we truly are as human beings and gain our primary sense of belonging and purpose in the fact that God has created us. He's created you and I and all of humanity in His image. We need to understand that as our foundation. And while it's true that being made in God's image is a foundational aspect of our human existence, many Christians really only have just the slightest grasp upon what it means to be made in the image of God. And so tonight and the following week, I just want to spend some time with you guys building a biblical framework for image bearing, for what that means. And it might be a refresher for some. For others, it might be a launching point for building a more robust understanding. But I trust that God is going to use it, no matter what, to edify us and root us a little bit deeper in our walk with Christ. The primary passage for building and fleshing out our understanding in this area is Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And so we're going to build our framework for image bearing primarily from those chapters tonight, because much of what the Bible has to say about the topic is packed into these first three chapters. The first three chapters of the Genesis narrative. A ton is packed into just Genesis chapter 1. And the other place that we're eventually going to head and make our way and touch a little bit upon tonight, that's going to help us frame out our understanding of what it means to be an image bearer, is found in the New Testament. And it's rested squarely upon God's revelation of His own Son. And so then we are going to focus in upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, the book of Hebrews says about Jesus, Jesus is the express image of God. He's the exact imprint of God. And the book of Philippians describes Jesus as being the one who is in the form of God. He is the express image of God. He was in the form of God, and He shows us what it means to be truly human. He shows us that. And we will save those passages for a little bit later. First, let's just turn our attention to Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. We read of the Lord saying this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. There are three things that we ought to observe in our text that can provide us with an initial blueprint to frame our understanding biblically upon this issue of being made in the image of God. Three things that we can observe are three categories that most theologians refer to when discussing the meaning of image bearing are found right in this passage. In verse 26, God clearly says, "Let us make man in our image." Let us, plural, God, singular. It's Elohim. He says, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," singular, "image." Whatever it means to be made in God's image, the image is, in some sense, essential to the very makeup of who God Himself is. It's essential to the very makeup of who God is. And that is to say that being made in God's image is something uniquely essential to who we are as human beings as well. No other creature is said to be made in God's image. Therefore, not only is God's image essential to man's constitution, it is a constitutional reality that is unique to humanity alone. It's unique to our makeup, the constitution of who we are as human beings alone. Now, there are some reasonable debates among some good scholars as to whether or not angels are also made in God's image. But the Bible never expressly says that angels are made in God's image. It's an argument from silence, and as you will see, it's an argument that I believe begins to fall apart when you begin to examine the unique role that God has given to human beings who are expressly declared to be uniquely created in God's image, as those who are designed to fulfill and reflect His image into the world for God's glory and to be a blessing to others. And the other thing we ought to note from verse 26, in addition to image-bearing being an intrinsic part of our human constitution and makeup, what we can see is another facet of what it means to be made in the image of God. It fundamentally means, as we look at being made in the image of God, we can see that it fundamentally means to be made and created for relationship. Relationship first and foremost with God Himself, and secondarily flowing out from that in relationship with other human beings who are also made in God's image. We're designed to be in relationship. This reality will bear itself out further in the Genesis narrative. At this juncture, what I want you to take note of is how the text actually makes it a point to highlight this relational nature that has forever existed within the triunity of our Creator. It exists within the very Godhead Himself, who has made us and fashioned us after His own image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit collaborating together as a unity to create humanity. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, is what we are told in verse 26. Our God is a plurality who has forever existed in a singular unity within Himself. He is a triunity. That's where we get the term Trinity from. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who's forever manifested Himself in three persons, and He has forever existed in relationship within Himself. God did not create man because He was lonely. He didn't need us to be some sort of companion for Him. God has need of nothing and no one. He creates for His own glory. He creates because He's creative. He had relationship within Himself. God was not lonely. This triune God is the one who created humanity to uniquely reflect this relational reality within Himself and with other human beings upon the earth and those who have been commanded to fill and subdue the earth for His glory. Mankind has been created to be in God's image, which is fashioned and designed to be an intimate fellowship with the true and living God of the universe. We're created to be in fellowship with the Lord. This is something unique and completely distinct from the rest of creation. The birds of the air and the beasts of the field are not designed with this unique capacity. They cannot have a deep and abiding living communion with the Lord as human beings can. It also seems that humanity's capacity for intimate fellowship with the Creator of the universe even surpasses that of angels. Think about that for a moment. That's a profound reality. And while it is true that angels most certainly have a relationship with the Lord, they talk with God and they serve Him just as we do, the Bible never refers to angels as those who will be called the bride of Christ. They're not referred to in that fashion. You and I are. We're brought into a closer circle of intimacy and relationship. Additionally, we are told that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. They enjoyed fellowshipping with God face to face there in the garden. Now contrast that with Isaiah chapter 6, where we can see at least some category of angelic beings who are allowed to be in God's heavenly throne room, but they have to cover their face while they're in His presence. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." We were just singing about that. "And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim." Here's this angelic being. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" I certainly believe that angels enjoy the presence of God. They do. And I certainly believe that they have relationship with God. But it seems to me that the Scriptures imply that humanity, while created in some ways a little lower than the angels, we actually share in greater relational position and role with God over them. According to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, angels are God's ministering spirits that are sent to minister to us. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" This might not in and of itself prove that we are exalted above the angels, for Christ Himself was also sent to serve us, right? And He's exalted all over all creation, but He willingly did this. He willingly humbled Himself to become our servant. Hebrews seems to imply that angels were designed, at least in some part, to glorify God by ministering to humanity in this special fashion. What verse really does seem to elevate, in my mind, humanity, at least in a role over angels, is the fact that you and I are going to judge angels for how they conducted their service to God in the age to come. That is a profound and altogether mysterious reality. It sounds crazy even just to think about it, but it's true because the Scriptures say so. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Look at verse 3. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" That blows my mind. At the end of the day, the primary point I want to drive home for all of us is how humanity, uniquely being made in God's image, results in a unique capacity to have deep, meaningful relationship with God and with others. And this capacity for meaningful relationship was always designed to reflect the character and nature of God Himself. We are created in God's image so that we could reflect His love, His goodness, and His glory on out into this world, on out to other people around us. Just as He has always done within His own triune nature to Himself and others. That's what God has done. That's what we are to do. Lastly, being made in the image of God not only informs us about who we are, it also is intended to inform us about what you and I are to do. or how we're to go about and do things. It's to inform that aspect, which is to say our identity as those who are made in his image reveals to us our God-given purpose, and it informs everything that we are to do. Image bearing informs both purpose and duty. It informs our purpose, it informs our duty, it informs how you and I ought to function within the created universe, which is to reproduce more image bearers by being fruitful and multiplying that could go on to reflect his glory on out into the world. And then they are to do that, not just in relationship with him and with one another, but by taking dominion and rulership over the planet, subduing it for his glory. Notice that the very next thing God says after he creates man in his own image is how his created image bearers are to function in his created universe, ruling as his delegated representatives upon the earth, a rule and a dominion that stems directly out of their relationship with him, subduing every square inch for his glory and for the blessing and the benefit of others. And this is also revealed in the text through God's instructive created pattern. And we will touch more upon that next week. We'll begin to unpack more of that next week. For now, let's review the three categories that we've established from our text that pertain to image bearing and inform our understanding of what it means. These three categories are described with three separate titles by theologians. I'll give them to you. And that way you can, if you need to pass the theology quiz, you'll have it there. But they are helpful categories to shape our thinking. Number one, the first category is substantive. It refers to the essential makeup of our human condition. So image bearing is substantive. It has to do with our constitution. And that is to say that being made in God's image, being an image bearer, can never be divorced from who we essentially are as human beings, even if we're unsaved. Every single person that is born into this world is made in God's image. That's just true on a substantive level. Two, category number two is relational. Part of our essential makeup as image bearers is designed to express itself in relationship. First with God, second with other human beings. And then we begin to see how these relationships build and develop, beginning with the family, beginning with marriage. We'll get more into that next week as well. Number three is functional. There's a functional aspect to our image bearing. That is, we have been given a delegated role or a function in this created universe. That is, we are to take dominion over the earth. We are to subdue it for his glory. We're to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. Now, if you've not been able to get married and have kids, this does not mean you're failing innately at being an image bearer, even though there is a facet to our image bearing that comes about in this area. The reality is this: sin has introduced problems and complications into the mix, and more can be unpacked later in regard to that. When it comes to subduing and taking dominion, I do like how Millard Erickson put it. He says this: we are to subdue and take dominion by, quote, gaining understanding and control of the creation, developing it to its ultimate potential for God's glory and man's good. We're to develop it to its ultimate potential for God's glory and for man's good. And I will show you that within Genesis 1 through 3, especially in Genesis 1, and then expounded upon even more so in Genesis chapter 2, how this is revealed in God's own creative instruction. Through the very way in which He created the universe, and through the very way in which He caused more flourishing to happen in the garden. Right before Adam's eyes, He brought more order right before his eyes. He was maximizing the potential that brought glory to His name, and it was ultimately for Adam and Eve's benefit. So we begin to see these things play out. First, I want to show you how image bearing is intrinsically connected to every single human being, whether they're saved or unsaved. The Bible just bears this out. Humanity was created in God's image before the fall, and before the fall, before sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve related and functioned properly as His image bearers. After the fall, sin has clearly introduced separation, where there was supposed to be intimacy of relationship, fellowship, and communion, and it's introduced corruption into ways we think, into the ways we go out into the world, in the ways we go out and pursue purpose. It introduced corruption. Sin has introduced separation and corruption in the way human beings relate and function upon the earth. But constitutionally, we are still considered fully made in God's image, living beings who still have intrinsic value, dignity, and worth, even though we no longer relate or function properly as God's image bearers. Does that make sense? Because of sin being introduced through the fall, we distort His image in the things that we do. We're not bringing glory to His name, reflecting His good character and nature into everything we do. Sin messes it up. Jesus has come to be our solution to the relational aspect and the functional aspect of how we are to live as those created in the image of God. He's come to restore that to the fullest degree for you and me, so that we can live out our created purpose, our created identity. Apart from Christ, you can never fully be who you are supposed to be. You can never fully be who God wants you to be as someone who is made in His image. We distort His image in the things we do and in the relationships we hold, and worse of all, because of sin, humanity, we have been cut off from face-to-face communion with God Himself. Think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They ran and hide. God in His grace went and pursued them. But because that sin issue remained, they were kicked out of the garden. The very place where they walked with God, talked with God, had intimate fellowship with God, they are now separated from God. But God put a promise in place that there was going to be a son, a seed, an offspring that would come from the woman, and He would reverse, He would set right everything that man messed up. He would crush the head of the serpent. And God shows that there's going to have to be one that's innocent, and dies in their place, a substitute for atonement, because He removed the fig leaves that they covered themselves up with their own works, trying to cover their own shame and deal with it themselves. They couldn't do it. God did it. And He provided true atonement and a true covering. There in the garden, that was ultimately pointing forward to the means of God's atonement, Jesus Christ. The means of being covered. The means of being reconciled to God. And set back in a right relationship with Him so that we can reflect His glory on out into the world. The reason capital punishment is a just and righteous punishment given after the fall and the flood is because of the substantive reality that each and every human being still carries within them as one who is uniquely made in the image of God. There's still intrinsic value, dignity, and worth placed upon every man, woman, and child. In Genesis chapter 9, and picking up in verse 1, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.'" After the flood, there's a reestablishment of the creation mandate. Man's essential role as those made in God's image are not to be forgotten. Man was judged severely from deviating from this mandate through all sorts of evil thoughts and acts continually, which included all sorts of sexual immorality and outright acts of violence. And this is where capital punishment is given as a divine command to keep evil, that sort of evil, in check. Verse 5 of Genesis 9. "Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For," here's why, "for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." The mandate, the creation mandate, is given again. The just nature of capital punishment as a righteous form of justice is rooted in the constitutional reality of man being created in God's image. This reality is an essential part of who you and I are. And as such, it establishes the basis for the sanctity of every human life. Every single human life is precious. From the moment of conception, all the way into those frail old days when you can't even take care of yourself, that life is precious. It has intrinsic value and worth. And those who cause violent harm to this reality through murder, they are to be met out with the just punishment of death. Capital punishment is put in place for those that would go and shed the blood of another man. The New Testament sheds even more light and heightens this reality of causing damage against another image bearer through sin when it addresses the unruly evil from our own tongues. I want you to notice something. The severity of cursing another person, slandering another person, is actually brought up in light of that person being an image bearer. In James chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God." Literally, the Greek is the homeosis, the likeness of God. "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." God takes very serious. Slandering another person is serious because that person is made in the image of God. After hearing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it should come as no surprise to see James heighten and highlight the reality of this type of condemnation surrounding those who would lightly take for granted cursing others with their tongue, cursing those who have been intrinsically made in the image of God. Listen to the words of our Lord found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You're like, ooh, I better look out what I'm doing with my tongue and what I'm saying and how I'm speaking of others who have been made in the image of God. Needlessly and thoughtlessly cursing other image bearers with our tongue is a very serious issue indeed. It's a very serious issue. Whether someone is saved or not, it's a serious issue. That doesn't mean we can't rightly call out right and wrong and point out what is evil. It doesn't mean we can't make righteous judgments, but to needlessly and thoughtlessly curse other people, that's a problem. To slander them because, oh, they just irritate me, it's a problem. Every person has intrinsic value because they're made in the similitude of God, whether they're saved or not. As we wrap up our night, there's another unique and very insightful piece of information given to us out of verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 that I think is going to help strengthen our understanding a little bit more about what it means to be created in God's own image. And hopefully it's going to help inform these three facets of image bearing that we've begun to touch upon even tonight. And what I'm about to share with you, if you're hearing it for the first time, it might come as sort of a shock. So I'm just going to warn you on the front end. It might sound a little bit shocking, but I'm going to encourage you, hear it out, test it against Scripture, see whether or not it's true. And as you do, I believe it's going to shed more light upon the subject for you. The Hebrew language surrounding the uniqueness of mankind being made in God's image comes with some rather shocking implications. In fact, even without an understanding of the Hebrew, if you were just to think a little bit more deeply, a little bit more thoroughly about the word image and images and how that word is used throughout the Old Testament, where and how else is this term used? How else is this term used with having images before God? It's used most, interestingly enough, in connection with idolatry. It's used in connection with idolatry the most, right? And he actually looks with disdain upon engraven images, and he even commands their destruction. He forbids people to make images of God and bow down to him. Yet the Scripture says we're made in his image. We're made in his image. The Hebrew word for image in Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us make man in our own image, is the Hebrew word tselem. And it's used in more than one place to refer to false idols, false images of worship. Numbers 33, verse 52. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, their tselem, and demolish all their high places. In 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images, the tselem, and killed Matan, the priest, Baal, before its altars. In Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images, the tselem of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. While this word is rightly used of false idols, it can simply mean just likeness or resemblance. And that is why there is a parallel use of the word likeness being coupled alongside the word image in this verse. Let us make man in our likeness, our image. But you should know that the Septuagint freely translates this word as icona, icona, which is where we get our word icon from. Now, I'm bringing this up because in some ways it seems odd and kind of startling that God designed us to be little icons. Doesn't that seem weird? It seems kind of strange to say that, but that is what the text is telling us. But we're living, breathing. We're not dead stone or wood. We've been created uniquely, which is something very special. Now, God himself expressly forbid his people from making icons. The more specific Hebrew word for card image is pesel, but the word selim is associated with idols too, and it is somewhat a shock just to look at this at first. But in explaining this, theologians, they've put it like this. And I think this is supremely helpful. Humanity is to be God's only authorized image upon the earth. We are the only authorized image of God upon the earth. This authorized image is never to be worshipped, yet it is to be respected. It's to be respected. We don't worship other people. They're to be respected. We're to respect that which is made in the similitude of God. And here's why I think understanding humanity as being made as God's only authorized image is helpful. It's helpful when contrasted against why idols are such a woeful abomination. Engraved images. Idols are an abomination to God because none of them are authorized. And when we go to make them, none of them can fully express or represent a fuller picture of who God is. They can't even fully represent their false God. Engraved images are by nature dead. They have no life in them. God breathed life into us. We're living images. They're all dead. Any idol, any icon we make, it's dead. They cannot express the full range of attributes. They cannot be fruitful and multiply. They cannot enter into relationship. At the very best, they can only capture one attribute, maybe just part of an attribute of the deity they represent, like Apis, the god of Egypt, represented by the bull. Bulls are strong, so it's just strong. Or God's strong. Here's a bull. You're like, well, what else? Why, he's strong. And since the primary attribute of Asus is strength, there's a bull. One of the primary attributes of God is love. In fact, the Bible says God is love. Love works its way out in a plethora of attributes. God has communicated a large part of his attributes with human beings. Now, there are attributes that are non-communicable. They belong to God alone, and he did not share them with us. His omniscience. We only have partial knowledge. His omnipresence. He's everywhere present. I'm only present in one place. Well, that's it, you know? There's certain things that belong to God alone, but there's a large part of who he is that he has shared, he's communicated with us. And so we can give a wide representation of his goodness and his love in all that we do, in our rule over the earth. And that's what we're supposed to do as his image bearers. We're to reflect his glory out into the earth in all that we do. The problem is that sin has severely damaged and ravaged the one whom we are primarily to be identified with, God himself, and reflect his glory on out into the world. How are you going to reflect God's glory on out into the world when you don't know him? When you're not connected to him? When you're not in relationship with him? You can't do it. You have to be in right relationship with the true and living God to be the type of image bearer that we were created to be. We're created to be in relationship with God and then to reflect that on out into the world. in all of our relationships and in everything that we do. Sin's distorted that. Sin has distorted and separated us from the way that we are to actually be informed about how we would go about taking dominion over the earth and subduing the earth. And this distortion has happened to such a degree that here's this, even when we think of subduing and taking dominion, those activities, when mentioned, primarily carry negative connotations in the mind of the culture. So go and take dominion, subdue that. People are like, that's crazy. That's what people think, right? It's that way too when it comes to like how a husband should lead and rule his home. The world separated from God hears that and they're like, that's so crazy. A woman should submit to her husband. That's a bad word. You're like, no, this is all beautiful thing when it's done rightly as unto the Lord. When a husband is leading in a sacrificial way and when a wife is respecting and loving and honoring her husband, they're beautiful things. And yet all of them have these like distorted connotations with them. And this is the design pattern. As image bearers, we're to take dominion, to rule, and to subdue the earth in a manner that brings glory to God. Now, I get it. People take dominion, and they do it in a way that does not bring glory to God. We're supposed to do it in a way that brings Him glory. People take dominion and subdue the earth in a way that is not beneficial and a blessing to other people. With God's glory at the front and being a blessing to others, we are to do it in a way that brings glory to God and is a blessing to others. And that can only happen if we're connected in a right relationship with Him. This concept, we'll make sure to focus more upon this, making right distinctions, making separations, learning how to cultivate and bring things to its fullest potential to God's glory and for others' benefit. We'll flesh that out more next week. But because of sin, humanity has forfeited our primary relationship to God. We've distorted our other relationships. We've put sin and self first. We've distorted how we take dominion. Sin has hijacked every good way we seek to make in the world. And so, we need a Savior. We need Jesus so that our image bearing can be restored. And it's only in Jesus that we will truly discover what it means to be human and how to function and live out our lives as those who were created in God's image. So let me just end by reading from Hebrews chapter 1 and from Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to see Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who took on human flesh, He is the exact image of God. And He came to bring redemption for you and me. And in Christ and in right relationship with Him, we can begin to live out who we were truly meant to be. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. He is the express image of God. Look at who God is. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how He comes to bring order into the chaos of this world? You look to Jesus. You'll find out. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reality that anchors our ultimate identity is that we have been created in the image of God. That ought to anchor the core of who we are. I have been created in the image of God. The other reality that we need to latch on to is sin has severed what it means to be one who is created in the image of God, to be in relationship with God and in relationship with others, and how I am to function in this world. Sin has severed that. It's messed that up. And I need Jesus. I need Jesus. If I'm ever to find ultimate meaning and purpose in life, I have to come to grips with who I was created to be. I'm created to be an image bearer in all that I do, in all my relationships, in the very constitution of who I am. I was created to be in relationship with God, first and foremost, and with other people, bringing his glory into the world, causing it to flourish for his glory and to the blessing of other people around me. We need Jesus. We're going to focus more on all this stuff next week and how this plays out in other areas, but we'll end there for tonight. Let's pray. Lord, at the end of the day, we are all image bearers, and where we find our true sense of ultimate belonging is being in a reconciled relationship with you. And so there's a lot of stuff, a lot of places where family has left us high and dry, or relationships have been severed, and senses of belonging and purpose and things like that seem to go awry. Where they have ultimately gone awry is in our relationship with you because of sin. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us high and dry and to ourselves, but you sent your Son to rescue and redeem so that we can be reconciled, put in right relationship with you, and you can begin to change and transform all of our desires from the inside out so that we could better reflect your glory out into the world. We need your help. As those who have been made in your image, to walk and live out what it means to be an image bearer. So we pray you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.